Philippians 2 is where we'll be together today, and it's a passage about unity in the church. And I always like to say when I preach on unity in the life of the church that if you're a guest here, you might be thinking, oh, the pastor must be aware of some problem. He's addressing unity because there is no unity. I want to tell you happily that's not the case. This is a beautifully, wonderfully unified church by the grace of God. And so I have the privilege as a pastor of preaching on unity to a unified church to the end that we would remain this way, again, even as we prayed, until Jesus comes again. Well, also, let me say to you, it's good to be here. Last Sunday, I was out of it with the flu. In fact, at 8 a.m. on Sunday morning, really, at 20 to 8, I got the patient first before they opened. I got to get something. And so I got some antibiotics for the bronchitis that came in after the flu. It was rough. So just let me just whine a few moments about that. I know that I'm a big baby whenever I get the flu. I just couldn't remember the last time I had it. And I knew I had done this in the past. Whenever I get the flu, there's a moment where I pray like this. Lord, it's been a good life. You can take me on out now. And I had that same sense a number of times. Like, it's been good. I'm ready to check out of here. But thankfully, much better. Grateful last week that Chris Martin preached the word to us, and I'm grateful I got to hear some of that online last week as well. But when you're down sick, it does a few things. First of all, it does humble you in light of this text. It humbles you, but it makes you appreciate when your health starts to come back. Like when my energy started coming back and my voice started to come back, I'm just very grateful for that. And then also when you're down as sick as I felt, you start looking to the future. What can I do to avoid this again? And so one of the things I did while sick, I pulled out my calendar on Outlook and I dropped on there September 1st. In fact, I Googled first, when should I get a flu shot? And they said October every year. I said, we're going to September. I'm not going to risk it. And so September 1st, for the rest of my life, till Jesus comes again, I plan to go after a flu shot. I don't want to debate flu shots with anybody. I don't want always help. I'm just going to go for it. It's got to be better than this. So with all that, with all my whining out of the way, let's go to the Word of God. Let's talk about unity in the church. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's talk about unity together today, unity. One of Satan's schemes we know is to try to slow the work of God on the earth, if he can, by trying to divide God's people. And we would say that would be a pretty easy goal for him. He's got so much ammunition to work with human beings. Already in our sinful tendencies, we are prone to divide from other people. But here we're reminded, in the church, we are not to divide. We are to be unified in Christ, even with all the differences we might have. And we have a lot of wonderful differences. In fact, among the wonderful differences in the church that we celebrate, I love that we are a church of many different generations here. So I've had the privilege now, the 8 o'clock service, we got to go through most of the 9:30 service before that tornado warning, and then now in this service, and it is beautiful, a church of many different, all the different generations. So baby boomers in the church, Gen X, like my generation, we've got the millennials in the church, aren't you glad? Gen Z's here, and Gen Alpha, and whatever's going to be coming after Gen Alpha. Aren't you glad we're not just one generation in the church? And if we wanted to, though, with our separate generations, we could pull into our silos and try to advocate for our special needs, but really all together, we're of different generations. All we know is we love Jesus together. And yes, we have to turn to the generations coming behind us. That is our mandate, to go reach the people coming behind us. But together, we're after that. Well, also, what are some of our other differences? We have different cultural backgrounds. In the church, we have people from various parts of the United States. And aren't we glad? Also from various different nations on earth. And we're one people in Christ. But one of the tricky things in churches that works against being unified is not those types of things, but sometimes it's the preferences. I would call these embarrassing preferences. It's shocking what some churches have fought over in the history of churches. And so I was looking on a website this week from Tom Rainer. He's a church health expert. And people were writing in about some of these dumb points of strife that their churches had experienced. And so may this never be us. One church argued, in fact, two churches, they argued over a change in coffee. So they went from Folgers to something else, and it led to real strife. I mean, it had to come up in a business meeting type of embarrassing strife. That should never happen. One church had strife over who has permission to use the church copier. That's embarrassing to fight over. One church had an argument over the church crock pot. The story went this way. The youth ministry used the never-used crock pot, and they didn't ask permission before they used the never-used crock pot, and it led to something they had to talk about in a business meeting. Embarrassing. How about this one? One church had a debate over whether they could serve deviled eggs at their potluck suppers. I mean, these are deviled eggs, and I don't know about that. And then speaking of potluck, one church had a debate about this. Can we even call our dinners a potluck? I don't believe in luck. Maybe it should be called a pot blessing dinner. So, these are embarrassing things. It's okay to have thoughts on these things, but if a church were to become embroiled in something like this and divide over this, this would be shameful. But one of the real issues in churches that makes unity difficult is when there are all kinds of varying levels of spiritual maturity and spiritual health. Naturally, we're all at different starting points, and none of us have arrived yet. We're still all growing, but not fully grown. But a great danger to the church is someone who persists in spiritual immaturity, doesn't aim to grow, stays in a petty type of thinking, selfish type of thinking. That is a great danger to the health and unity of the church. So as we think about it, Satan has this goal of dividing churches, a lot to work with. So you and I want to be very intentional. Oh, we're going to celebrate the unity that we have, and we're going to do the things the Scripture calls us to do that we might maintain this unity that so exalts Christ. So with that, let's consider together, there is in our text a call to unity. We see it here in chapter 2, but if you remember, a couple of weeks ago when we were all together then, this talk about unity started in chapter 1 in verse 27. Look at that with me again. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, here it is, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Last time we considered how we're to be standing firm together in the gospel. We're to be striving side by side together for the gospel. Even verse 29, we are as a church to suffer together through the hard things that happen in this life. So chapter 1 spoke heavily about our commitment to the truth of the gospel. Indeed, we're to be rooted in the truth together till Jesus comes. But chapter 2 now continues that idea. Indeed, we are to be rallying together in Christ, rallying together in His Word, and rallying to His mission. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of, here it is again, being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. It's the same way that Jesus prayed in the upper room in John 17:21, where He prayed this way, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The Holy Spirit inspires Paul to call the church to unity. You and I know that unity is indispensable for a church. It's hard to be anything of value as a church if we're not absolutely unified. It's God's will for us. We can't accomplish the mission without it. Now, some of you can think back over your Christian experience, and you can think, sadly, of a time you were in a church that was badly divided. In fact, I've been able to walk with some of you, and you've shared some of those sad stories of going through such a painful time of that. As I've thought through over my Christian experience, 40 years as a Christian, I've been spared that. So I've never been in a church when it was absolutely ruptured. I've been in places where it was felt like something was brewing, but by the time I moved on, I never got to see it. Now, some of you might say, Jim, you probably caused it. You moved on. You just didn't get to see the aftermath. I hope that's not the case. And I don't believe that's the case. I am very grateful, though, to have not been embroiled in that type of thing where it was at its worst. But I do remember being in churches where something I knew wasn't right. So in one church while in seminary, I was a singles minister intern. So you can tell by that role, I didn't have any clout in the church. I wasn't in the know in this large church. But I do remember something was brewing. In fact, one of the things that signaled it to me, it was in a business meeting. I can still picture Joy and I were up in the balcony. And they got to talking about the budget, started talking about the revival budget, and they argued, somebody brought up with a real anger about why is the pizza for the revival coming out of the youth budget and not the revival budget. I thought, why would you jeopardize the harmony of a church over what line item the pizza comes out of? But something was there. Good church, good pastor, and yet they had to deal with that. Again, I got to move on and go to other ministries, and they had to deal with whatever was fomenting under the surface. But every church I've been a part of, though, there have been divisive individuals. So even if there's not been full-blown division, every church has to know there will be difficult, critical, unloving people, unhealthy people, and so every church, you have to deal with that. And I think about years ago in another setting, there was a man who was a very strong personality in the church where I was serving. And in one business meeting, he up and resigned all of his roles. And he had several roles, key roles in the church. He resigned those. And he said, I just want to tell everybody I feel like I'm supposed to go to a different church. And I remember thinking, this is huge. This is a very huge moment here. And I don't know if this is going to go well or not. But he did. He left. And he left peacefully. And all I know is this, the church got immediately sweeter without that very strong personality in the church. So sometimes that is a blessing. There'll be a person who maybe is divisive, would like to get people to divide with them, but if the church is healthy, we don't want to follow that lack of health. We don't want to follow the divisive leader. The church can get healthier if that one goes away. So notice here, we're called to unity, and there are at least two dimensions to the unity that we're called to. We're called to a unity of mind and to a unity of heart. We can say it this way. We're called to have the right together, sound doctrine, but we're also to have the same affection for one another. So we could look at it this way. Chapter 1, this call to stand united in Christ. Chapter 2, we see this call to stand united in Christ-likeness. Chapter 1, we're to stand united in the truth, in the gospel. But chapter 2 here, we're to stand united in love. So what are we aspiring to as a church in this unity? Oh, we want to stay aligned fully with the Word of God while being gracious with one another. So this call to unity in truth, in love. So a call to unity. But now let's look together at some motivations for this unity. And Paul gives us a couple of things here. If we just summarize them, we could come to these two words. We're motivated by the grace of God, and we're motivated by love for each other to keep the church unified until Jesus comes. So how are we motivated by grace? You and I, if we are rightly thinking, we are staying overwhelmed and overjoyed in the grace of God. And when our hearts are overjoyed in the grace of God, it makes us very agreeable people in the life of the church. I think this is what Paul is getting at in these conditional clauses he uses here in verses 1 and 2 of Philippians 2. Hear it again. He says, if. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says if, but there's no question here that this encouragement and this love exists. You could render it this way. Since there is this great encouragement, since there is this great comfort and this love we have in Christ, since we've experienced the great working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, comforting us and guiding us and producing His fruit in us, because God has lavished these things on us, we should never get over the grace of God. These things should be shaping our minds and shaping our attitudes toward one another. So the grace of God is something you and I never want to get over. These things are true. It should shape everything about us. Because of what we've received from Christ, we want to encourage each other. We want to comfort each other. We want to love and bless each other. So if you ever meet somebody in a church that's contentious, difficult, we might say irreconcilable, this is just a really hard personality. You meet somebody like that, there's a person who has forgotten the grace of God, if they've ever known the grace of God. If they're that unpleasant and that self-willed, crashing around in the church, you think that's not someone who's met the Lord, who's experienced and is overjoyed with the grace of God. But a person who has met Christ and has never forgotten what a mess they were when Jesus found them, they don't come into the church brash and arrogant and pushy. This person just stays in this sense of, I'm just overwhelmed by grace. I come into this body of believers with some gentleness because I'm just so grateful that I've been forgiven of all of my sins. I'm overwhelmed that he would love me and save me and adopt me into his family. So let me ask you this. How can you keep your heart overwhelmed in the grace of God? One thing you're already doing, making worship every week a rhythm of your life so that you don't forget, this is too good. This isn't just a bunch of principles. I've been redeemed and I love my Savior and I gather with others to worship him. But even better than a weekly rhythm of doing this, even better would be daily, so that I don't forget the grace of God, so that I don't lose this joy in knowing him. I must meet with him daily. I've got to pull aside with him with an open Bible and to think deeply about him and to celebrate all over again that the Savior came to forgive me of all of my vile sin and he took me from death to life and he set me free from these chains. How could I forget all that he's done for me if I will meet with him? And so this sense of grace, having a grace-soaked heart, critical for us in the unity of the church. Let me appeal to you. Meet with God. Enjoy the Lord. Never get over your salvation. But let me ask you today to examine your heart at this point of unity. How do you carry yourself in this church? What's your attitude toward other believers in the church? Let your heart be shifted to awe and delight in God's grace and share that grace with other people in the church. Maybe this will be your heart today. You could pray something like this to the Lord. Lord, my heart is so full of what you've done for me that I want to share this love with others. I want to be a channel of grace and love in this church because of all these things that are true that you've given me. Oh, I want to dispense these to others in the church. We're motivated by the grace of God, but also we're motivated to unity out of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice how Paul includes in his appeal, verse 2 again, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. Paul wants the Philippians to remain unified, but he says, here's another motivation. Do it for me too. It will increase my joy if I know that you and I share the same love for Jesus and same commitment to the gospel and that you are unified with each other. That's going to enhance my joy. It speaks again of how Paul loved the churches. He cared about the health of the churches. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul has this long list of all his sufferings as an apostle. And after all the physical sufferings, the beatings he recounts, he says this in 2 Corinthians 11, 28. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And so Paul was very concerned about the health of the churches, including the issue of unity. The church at Corinth, we know, was one that was badly divided at times. In fact, in at least four ways. Remember, the church at Corinth was the one who said, well, some of us say we're of Paul. Some say not Paul. We're of Apollos. Some said, well, not even him. We're of Cephas. And then others said, none of them, Christ. We also know the Corinthians were divided among rich and poor, the stronger and the weaker. They would even divide themselves on how they ranked their spiritual gifts. And it was a source of grief to Paul. So you and I know that few things are as enjoyable as a church that's unified, but conversely, few things are as painful as a church that has turned on itself. Out of love, we are motivated to never let that happen to the fellowship here. Again, talking to people who've come to the church through the years, sometimes people struggle to really unite with a church because they've been hurt so badly in a previous church. I've had folks tell me before when they're coming into Staples Mill, they like what they see, they like the harmony they see, but they say, sometimes, I don't know that I want to go too deep though. I was hurt so badly in my previous experiences, I just don't really want to risk it again. And we sympathize with that. And we want to nevertheless shepherd them into the love of the church. But don't you hear there, we have to be motivated so that other people don't get hurt like that in church. We need to treat each other really well. We need to be very Christ-like in how we do this. I've heard about pastor's children in some churches where the pastor has been devastated by a very painful church experience. And those pastor's kids have trouble in their life trusting church again. Like, I saw what they did to my dad. I saw what they did to our family. I don't know that I can trust a church. And so you and I are motivated, thinking, I would never want to let ourselves descend into division because of what it'll do to us, what it'll do to the community, blunting our witness, even to our own children in the church, where they would struggle to see the beauty of church if we didn't take care of each other well. So be motivated to unity for the sake of the joy of other people all around you. May today you can pray this way: Lord, make me a blessing in this church. Make me a source of unity here, standing firm in the truth and standing firm in love for these people. Lord, help me to contribute to the joy of other people here at Staples Mill. It's a great time to thank Him. Lord, thank You that right now we are a very unified church. It's been a sweet season, and we pray that this will always be true until You come for us. So in this passage, very clearly, a call to unity in mind and in heart. Motivations for unity, grace and love, and now a mindset for unity, and it's humility. There's a mindset for unity, it's humility. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Paul's been calling for unity, giving motivations for pursuing this unity, and now he tells you how to do it. An indispensable mark of humility here. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition when you operate in the life of the church. In other words, there can be no personal agenda in a local church. Nobody can have their own personal goals for the church. The church is not a place where you and I go to get our needs met in some kind of agenda that we've set up. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Not, hey, you can do some things for selfish ambition, just don't make it too much. Nothing can't be any part of our experience. And there should be no conceit. What's that? Conceit is having an exaggerated estimation of yourself. If a person is conceited, they will have their own selfish ambitions. When a person thinks too highly of himself, when a person has an inflated sense of their own importance, if a person feels entitled, listen, you don't know who I am. You don't know how long I've been here. You don't know who my family is. That type of thinking is not loving, not helpful, not humble, and it would not breed unity. We're called to radical humility. Verse 3, again, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others, listen, as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's the same way that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to the Romans. In Romans 12, 3, same idea, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. Or Romans 12, 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Or even to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Listen, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We're called to unity, and humility is essential for that to take place. Now, you and I need to understand, what is humility? Humility is not thinking poorly of yourself. Humility is not where you believe you have no value, no worth. Rather, humility is to have a biblically accurate view of yourself. So you can be humble and joyful at the same time. You can be humble and confident at the same time because you have a biblically accurate view of yourself. So here would be a more biblically accurate view of each of us. So we would say this, that my worth comes from Christ. I don't think I'm great in and of myself, but where does my worth and value come from? It comes from Christ, not from me. I was made in the image of God. And because I was made in the image of God, I was made for God. Do you hear the humility there? And I was an enemy of God, rejecting him daily in my life, living for myself. But he had mercy on me and saved me and adopted me and sealed me with the Spirit. And though I was an enemy of God, by his grace, I'm now a child of God, even a servant of God, even a saint of God by his doing. And now I belong to his family, his church, and I have a role to play in his church. And so all that I am is his. Everything that I have is from him. Do you hear? There's no pride in any of that. You can be confident in those truths because it's all derived from Christ. So we have a biblically accurate view of ourselves if we're going to operate well in the church, but also a biblically accurate view of the church itself. So when you and I operate in a church, people who've been redeemed by Christ, we're completely humbled because of his grace and what he's done. Now I move among God's people, and it shows up, this ongoing humility. Understanding this church doesn't belong to me. This church belongs to Jesus. It's his church. These people don't belong to me. They belong to Jesus, and that shapes how I treat them. So even pastors, we're taught in the New Testament that a pastor, that just means shepherd, and you're shepherding the flock, but the scripture is very clear that this is the flock of God. And so a pastor who's pastoring as he ought to has great humility. I'm caring for God's people. These are his sheep, and I'm a fellow sheep myself. All that keeps us in our rightful place and how we are to care for each other with humility. We understand these are God's people, whether we're pastors or people in the pews, and we recognize since everybody here belongs to Christ, I need to treat everybody here as the people who belong to Christ, not to me. So humility means no selfishness, no selfish ambition, no conceit. Humility means this, verse 3, count others more significant than yourself. So think about that with me. What would it look like to really live that out? Where you took the mindset, I want to defer to others in the church. I want to elevate the needs of other people ahead of what I've been understanding my needs to be. I want to put their interests ahead of mine. What would that look like in the church if we sustain that? Listen, already we see glimpses of that in the church, but it'll show up in all kinds of practical ways. Even in where you park. So if you're able-bodied and you pull up into the church, you could think, I got to get as close to the door as I want to. Or you could take a mindset, hey, look, I could take that spot, but there's some other people coming who might need a closer spot than me. I'm going to park farther away. So you'll notice the pastors of the church, we park in the gravel. We park in the overflow parking to get just make room for others. Our deacons, they even call that the deacon lot. They have the same vision. We want to, if we're able-bodied, we want to go as far away so that other people have that. Now listen, I'll be honest, true disclosure, at Walmart, I park differently. I try to get close. So I don't have to be one with the people at Walmart. But for Staples Mill, I want to make room for you. And let's give preference to one another here. How about this? Not just where you park, that's a little example, but how we serve. When you consider other people as more important than yourselves, as the scripture says, then when it comes to serving, you don't just go, well, there are needs for people to serve. Well, I'm clearly not going to do that. I'm too important for that. I'll let other people do the service roles. I can't do that. Now, this mentality of humility makes me step forward. Like, no, that would not be right if I just shirk responsibility and leave other people to carry the load. That's not thinking humbly. Now, I've got to step in. It may not even be a role that I would have enjoyed the most, but these people are more important than me. They are valuable. I cannot put myself ahead of them. By the way, can I tell you this is a great way to try to live at home as well? That even in the way we interact as husbands and wives or children and parents, that we ought to have this mentality. You know, I can't sit back and just be served. If I see them serving, listen, I'm not more important than they are. I want to shoulder the load. I want to pitch in here. Let me treat you as more important than myself. It's a beautiful way to live. So the atmosphere of the church is to be humility all the time. Now, somebody might say, that just seems too radical. Nobody would really do that. God can't really mean that. But then Paul goes to the ultimate example of humility here, and it is stunning because he lifts our eyes up to look at the humility of Jesus Christ in his incarnation and in his crucifixion. Go with me now into verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here, Paul points to Jesus, the ultimate example of humility. And the clear point is this: if Jesus would humble himself to do what he did for us, how could I resist him and think I'm too good for that? If Jesus would humble himself, God himself humbling himself to become one of us, how could I not then humble myself to serve others in the body of Christ? Now, we're going to look at this passage more next time to really look at this beautiful Christology that we have here, this nature of Christ. But even now, we don't want to gloss past too quickly. Take a moment here and just look at who we see here, the nature of Jesus. Verse 6, where we're told he is equal with God the Father. He shares in equality with the Father, and we know from elsewhere also with the Holy Spirit. So his nature is stunning, equal with God. But notice here, Jesus, equal with God, he humbled himself. He emptied himself, verse 7. He emptied himself, how so? To become one of us. He added humanity to his deity. He left his eternal glorious throne in heaven to come to earth to be one of us. It is amazing to consider the incarnation. Christmas time, we talk about it a good deal, and we talk about it anytime, where Jesus so humbled himself, leaving his throne, he became one of us in the womb of a virgin. He came as a baby. That's very humble, isn't it? And he came in the first century. He came to Bethlehem, and you remember this. He was born into a common family. His first bed was a feeding trough, a manger. We're just talking about this greatest example of humility that we can imagine, that we cannot resist. If we see, if Jesus would do this, I must follow with humility. Jesus left heaven, became one of us. He lived humbly. He even had occasions where he demonstrated his service by, remember this, washing his disciples' feet. We're talking about the humility of Jesus. But the mission, the ultimate humility, is that he would give his life as a ransom for many. How humble is this? Jesus left the splendors of his heaven to become one of us in order to take our vile sin upon himself. And he would die for that sin on a cross. Did you notice how Paul said it? He said he humbled himself to the point of death, but he said, even death on a cross. Dying on a Roman cross, what a shameful way to be killed. And Jesus humbled himself to die for your sins in the most shameful of deaths that was imaginable at that time. Jesus was willing to do that. Let's just for a moment here, let's recognize the love of Jesus, unparalleled. The humility of Jesus, unparalleled. The greatness of Jesus, which we'll go back into next time, unparalleled. But this one humbled himself. And you and I say, all right, I understand. I need to be rallying to Christ. I need to be rallying to the gospel. I need to rally to the mission with these people. In humility, I embrace it. I want to operate with humility. We can say it this way. This is Jesus' church. Jesus, this one, the ultimate one who left heaven, humbled himself for us. Then the church then must be dramatically marked by that type of Christ-like humility. If that's what Jesus is like, we as his people want to be like that. This is the character of our Savior, must be the character of every Christian and of this church. Pride and arrogance and self-centeredness has no place in the church of the Lord. We're to love him and love each other. We're to serve him, and we are to be eager to serve each other. But our first move is to humble ourselves and trust in Jesus as Savior. Maybe your question was what we read first here, where Paul says if there's any encouragement, if there's any consolation, if there's any love like this, and maybe that's been a question you've had all this week. I wonder if there is any real encouragement, really purpose, really love in this life. I want to tell you, yes, there is. Jesus Christ is the one who can give you the love you've been missing your entire life. He'll give you the purpose you've been needing, but your move will be to humble yourself and trust in him. Where you acknowledge with humility, I've been running in the wrong direction. I've been looking for love in the wrong places. I've been looking for hope in the wrong places. I thought it was in myself or things I could find. I admit now with humility, I've been wrong. And I now put my faith in Jesus Christ, this one who left heaven for me, who took my sin upon himself, who died for these sins on a cross and was raised from the dead. I'm going to trust in this one who is the one who's worthy of every tongue confessing that he's Lord and every knee bowing before him as well. Today, that's your move. Would you humble yourself and ask Jesus to be your Savior and then rally into this church, be unified with us as we worship him and make him known to the world around us. Let's pray together. God, we want to thank you for who you are, a God who is great, unparalleled in greatness, but willing to humble yourself to rescue us. Lord, help us even this week to meditate on that, the magnitude of your great love for us. And then, Lord, we understand this shapes us, that you're this way and we now belong to you. Help us to have hearts like this that love like you love, serve like you serve. God, we have been as a church all day celebrating this sweet spirit of oneness and unity here. We know that we live in a world where there are external pressures that would love to pull us apart, to pull us off the truth. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we resist those influences. We will stay rooted in your word and rooted in the gospel. Lord, we know there can be internal pressures within us that would make us want to divide amongst each other, not be patient, not be forgiving. Lord, we fight against that. And we ask you by your Spirit, Lord, keep us alive and growing in you. Make us more Christ-like so that we forgive fast and build each other up, and no matter what the differences that arise. And then, Lord, we pray that you'll keep us focused on the mission, a world desperate for good news. Help us to stay focused on that. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.